Thank you, Brother Henry, for that introduction. I think it is very fitting for what the Lord has laid on my heart tonight. Last night, we talked about the coming of the kingdom of God here on this earth. And I think if we meditate on that, it puts our whole lives into perspective. It gives purpose to our being here. It answers the question, who am I? A child, a subject of the King. Why am I here? To represent my Father which is in heaven. And where am I going? I'm waiting for the return of my Lord to be with him forever in heaven. Costa Rica is a beautiful country. But if you would learn to know the people, pura vida doesn't quite cut it. But I am here to tell you tonight that if you become a part of the kingdom of God, you will find pura vida, pure life, eternal life. Tonight I would like to just remind us and go on from where we left off last night. The kingdom of God here on this earth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, we are ambassadors of Christ. And I'd like to think of the church tonight as an embassy of the kingdom of God here on this earth. In Costa Rica, the United States government has an embassy. It's a compound of a couple of acres, very little territory in Costa Rica. There's a big building there. There's a high fence around it. And the purpose of the embassy in Costa Rica is to represent the government of the United States in Costa Rica, to the Costa Rican government. If you walk in through the gate into the U.S. Embassy, you will find that the U.S. Marines are in charge. Within the wall of the United States Embassy, the United States government is in control. The Costa Rican government is outside. They don't meddle with what happens inside. I'd just like to leave that picture with us tonight. We, as Christian people, the congregation here in Dublin, Georgia, the embassy of the Kingdom of Heaven in Dublin, we are here to represent our King and our government before the people in our community. How do we do that? I'd just like to think tonight of one aspect of life in the kingdom, that we represent our King. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'd like to look at verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Peter says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Just going back and making a few clarifications there. Verse 9, it says you are a chosen generation. That word chosen generation would mean you are a favorite kin. God is saying we are his favorite kin. He says we're a royal priesthood. We'll look at that a little bit later. And holy nation. It talks of the quality of this kingdom. We're a peculiar people, a purchased possession, a people that are his very own, that we should show forth the praises or the virtues, the excellent qualities of God's character, of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. In time past, we were not a people. Today, we are a people. We are part of that kingdom of God that God has so graciously allowed us to become a part of. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Begin reading in verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Here it uses the analogy of a temple, that we as a people, we as a congregation, God has called us to be built up into Christ as a holy temple in which he can dwell by his Spirit. I think it was the first evening of the meetings that Brother Sim read to us from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, where it says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, or conduct, or way of life, because it's written, be ye holy, for I am holy." And yet in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, the writer says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." I think Scripture is very clear that God, first of all, is holy. He has called his people to be a holy people, making his kingdom a holy kingdom. Now, what is holiness? It's interesting that in the Greek, the word holiness, consecration, and sanctification all have basically the same root word. Holiness, consecration, and sanctification. It's interesting that the Latin, therefore Spanish as well, makes no distinction between holy and sanctify. It's the same word, santo, santificar. So these three terms basically are talking about the same thing. The word holiness in itself means to be separate. To be separate from all else and dedicated unto a divine purpose. Now, first of all, we need to know and we need to remember that God is intrinsically holy. What I mean by that is that God is, it's an inherent part of God's character, holiness. God is separate from all else by his absolute perfection. That sets God apart from everything else. Absolutely perfect. His person, his character are the standard for all truth and righteousness. God can never fall below his own standard of morality because his immutability, his changelessness does not allow him to deny himself. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, God cannot deny himself. He always is, he always was, and he always will be the same. God cannot even be tempted with evil, it says in James chapter 1 and verse 13. And that's something that I think we probably cannot quite understand. What it would be like to not be able to even be tempted with evil. We who are surrounded with evil. We who find that spirit of anomia within ourselves. We struggle with temptation. God is so separate from us in that sense. He is absolutely holy, pure, separate from evil. Now, there are two aspects of being holy that I would like to point out tonight. I suppose you are aware of them. But first of all, there is a state or a condition of holiness. It's being separated from this world, from all else, and to be exclusively God's possession. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, the verse we read, it says, we are a peculiar people. That word peculiar means a possession his very own. And so that is a condition that we as the people of God, it's a condition that we stand in. When we come to God in repentance and faith, when we accept the sacrifice of Jesus for our cleansing, then God himself seals us with the Holy Spirit. We can look at a few scriptures in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. It says, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. In chapter 4 and verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Thereby God consecrates us to himself as his own personal possession. We become holy. We become saints. That's why Paul, so often in the introduction to his letters, he says, I'm writing to the saints at Corinth. I'm writing to the saints at such and such a city. Because these were people that had been called out of the world. They had been cleansed from sin by the blood of Jesus. They were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And they became God's special possession. They were saints. Not in the Catholic sense where a person dies and maybe 100 years later, because supposedly some miracle was done in their name or something like that, they become canonized or become saints. That's not at all what we're talking about. We're talking about saints that are alive today. It's a state in which God recognizes us as his children and as subjects in his kingdom. We have an example of this in the Old Testament. If you'd go to Leviticus chapter 8, I'm not going to turn to that and read it tonight, but we find there the consecration of Aaron and his sons to the priesthood. God had told Moses that he was to separate, first of all, the Levite tribe. He says they are going to be separated from the rest of the tribes of Israel, and they will be consecrated because they are going to be mine. They are going to serve in the temple. They will be the priesthood. And then he told Moses to consecrate Aaron as the high priest, and there was a ceremony they needed to go through. First, they needed to be washed. There was a sacrifice. The blood was of the sacrifice was taken and applied to Aaron and his sons. They were then clothed with new, clean, white garments. And then on Aaron, the mitre on Aaron's head, on the forehead, there was a golden plaque which said, Holiness to the Lord. In other words, separated to God. Separate from all else, I belong to God. We could go back and look at the types, the shadows that we find there, the blood that was, of course, shed by Jesus on the cross for our sins, by which we are forgiven and cleansed. The white raiment, which is the righteousness of God that has been given to us. We have been given the opportunity to wear that white raiment. And then the Holy Spirit, which was symbolized by the anointing oil that was poured over Aaron when he was consecrated as the priest. And today, 1 Peter chapter 2, we are a royal priesthood. We are a priesthood of kingly people because we are the sons of God. And so holiness is, first of all, a state or a condition that is the work of God in our hearts. But then there is the second aspect of holiness that I would like to focus on this evening, and that is a continual progression in practical holiness. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Here Paul is expressing the desire of his heart, where he says he counts all else but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Then in 12 he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This should be the goal of every Christian, I believe. Not that we are already perfect tonight, but we press toward that mark. That's our goal, to become like Jesus. This is what we call sometimes progressive sanctification, or we could say also practical holiness. The fact that we've been made holy conditionally or positionally does not mean that our character is automatically perfected in holiness. And sometimes I think we become discouraged because we see the perfection of God and we see where we are. And that can be discouraging because the distance is so great. Somebody said, although I am not what I could be, and I'm not even what I should be, I thank God that I'm not what I was. I hope that all of us, as children of God, who are positionally consecrated, separated from the world and its evil, dedicated to God and His service, I hope we can all say that we are not what we were. There's a progression, there's a growing. All of us are on a journey. Some of us are further ahead than others. The important thing is that we're moving in the direction of the holiness of God. I remember, as a young boy, I was the first one of the children in my family to be converted. I was about 18 years old when I was converted. I think my parents had kind of given up on us children, or they struggled with that at least. But after I was converted, just a few days afterwards, I was out in the barn with the brother next younger than I, and he began to just laugh at me because, "You, Christian, Phil, what do you mean?" I mean, he knew me, you know. He knew the life I had lived. And so he started to make fun of me. "You think you're going to last?" And just on and on and on. I tried to keep my cool and just didn't say much. And finally it got so bad that I turned around and started walking to the house. I said I'd just leave him. I'll just go up to the house. And I turned around and started walking toward the house. And what did he do? He started following me. And just kept on laughing at me and making sport of the fact that I think I'm a Christian. All at once, something snapped. I turned around right in his face. Oh, you know, the shock of what I had done. Ooh, everything he said's true. You know, he's right. It was such a discouraging situation. Of course, I needed to go back and humble myself and say, you know, I'm sorry. I can't say anything else. I'm just sorry. I did wrong. But I came to realize, at first it was so hard for me to accept the fact that I had failed so miserably. You know, am I even a Christian? But I came to understand that I do not believe that my position before God changed at that moment. Depending how I would have responded to it, it may have. But I was positionally a saint. But my character had not been aligned to who I was. For 18 years, I had programmed my responses to respond carnally to the circumstances of life. And those automatic carnal responses were still there. But by the fact of being made a saint of God, I had given God the legal right to enter into my life and to begin that transforming process of progressive sanctification, of transforming me into the image of Christ. And that willingness to be transformed by God allowed God to continue to see me as his son, but with very definite needs. And thank God he has continued to work in my life since that. God has called us today to align our conduct and our thinking, our attitudes, our motives to the position that we've been given in Christ. Sanctification of life doesn't just happen. It becomes our responsibility to learn how to please God. It becomes our personal responsibility to cooperate with God in transforming us into his image. Too often, I think, today, we as Christians make ourselves the victims. Many times, people have come to me and in their failures, they say, "You know, I don't know what happened. The devil just got into me, you know. Se me metió el diablo." That's what they say in Spanish, you know. And so I'm a victim. The devil just overpowered me. But we dare not be victims. Because Jesus died for us. Jesus provided victory. We are responsible before God to allow him to do his transforming work in our lives. Sanctification is the process by which the Christian learns to dominate or to crucify his carnal impulses and direct his energy to do the will of God. Our body should become the servant of righteousness and not the slave to our carnal impulses. Romans chapter 12. Let's look at verse 1. Romans 12, 1. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Paul is saying here, brethren, I'm asking you to present your body. And here the word body would indicate our being with all its faculties, our total being. I'm asking you, because God has been so gracious, because God has had so much mercy on us, so in return, we should give ourselves a living sacrifice. This word sacrifice means like an offering. And when you bring your offering to church on Sunday, and when you place your money into the offering box, what are you doing? When you turn loose, you are giving up all rights to determine what happens with that. You've given it to God. It's no longer your own. And that's what Paul is saying here. I'm asking you to take your whole being and give it as an offering to God. Take your hands off and let God have His way with your life. Then, in verse 2, it says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This word transformed is an English word that is translated from the Greek word from which we take metamorphosis, which means to change in form from one stage to another in the life of a living thing. It's like the metamorphosis that produces a butterfly. It goes from the egg to, you know, different stages until we have the butterfly. It's the same word, that we are to be transformed. Our form needs to be changed from that of a sinner into a practical saint of God. What does God want to do with us? Chapter 8 of Romans. Verse 28, we can all say by memory probably. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And we often stop there. People living in sin have quoted this scripture to me. All things work together for good. But it doesn't say that. It goes on and it says, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And what is His purpose? For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Uh-oh, we believe in predestination. I do. I believe in predestination. In this sense, that from the beginning of time, from the beginning of my conception, God predestined my life to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. God has predestined you to be transformed, to go through that process of metamorphosis until you grow into the image of Christ. Second Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. It says we all are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There, that word perfecting holiness gives the idea of a continual process. Ephesians 4 talks about putting off the old man, putting on the new man. Colossians 3, it says the same thing. Now, I'd like to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Thinking of this process of change from glory to glory, of being changed from the filthy sinner that I was into the pure saint of God. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received how ye ought to walk and to please God, ye would abound more and more. Paul says, I taught you how you should walk and please God. But then he goes on and he says that you abound more and more. In other words, there is room to grow. We need to continue in this process. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. God's will is that each one of us goes through this process of metamorphosis, this process of being transformed, of having our form changed to become into the image of God. Now, I'm going to go on and look at the further into this passage of Scripture, because Paul speaks of a specific sin that we need to be sanctified from. But I think that along with what he is saying, it's more an example of what God wants to do in all of our lives. In verse 4, I'm going to read that again, that every one of you should... No, excuse me. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Paul is specifically speaking here of sexual sins. Verse 5, he says, well, let's go on. I'm just going to go on and read through verse 7. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Now in verse 5, it says that we struggle with the lust of concupiscence. Lust meaning a strong desire. Concupiscence, a desire for that which is forbidden. The anomia within us lusts after, has a strong desire after that which gratifies our sensual being, our carnal nature. And in this case, specifically, the sexual aspect of that. And I think it's important that we don't shy away from facing this issue in our own lives. Because we live in a society that is trying to rewrite morality. And we're going back to the ancient pagan idea that sexual sin is not wrong. It's something that is normal. As a matter of fact, at Thessalonica, sexual sin was part of the pagan worship rituals that the people had been involved in before they became Christians. And Paul is speaking here to a group of Gentile pagans who are now Christians. And so he's directing his message here in a very specific sense, in an area that they were very weak in. I dare to say that in our world today, we're facing some of the same issues. We don't have to go far outside of our homes until we're faced with the temptations of this nature. The way people dress, the things we see in newspapers. You've got those little cell phones. Those things are at our fingertips today. They're all around us. And if we're not careful, we will find ourselves being contaminated with this in this area of our lives. But what Paul is saying here, that we are governed by the sensual impurities of our own carnal nature and the world around us, if we're not careful, living to gratify the feelings and desires of the moment, not thinking about the consequences or the future. It says the Lord is the avenger of all such. There comes a day when we will face God and we will have to answer for the way we lived in this area of our lives. It says here that sexual sin is a sin against God. It violates the beautiful design of God for marriage. It takes something beautiful that God has made and it lowers it to a level of cruel selfishness. If we stop and think about really what is taking place. We remember the story of Joseph in the Old Testament when Potiphar's wife seduced him, tried to get him to commit sexual sin. Joseph says, "How can I do such a great sin? How can I do such an evil thing and sin against God?" We need to remember that we live our lives before God. We have been consecrated to God. We have been taken out of the world. The blood of Jesus has been applied to our lives. The robes of righteousness have been given us to wear. The Holy Spirit is in our lives. We have the seal of the Spirit on our foreheads that says, "Holiness to the Lord." And to allow ourselves to be drawn into this kind of sin is a sin against God. Secondly, it says here that it's a sin against our neighbor. We should in no way, in any way, defraud our neighbor. It violates the dignity God has given to each person. It uses a person as an object to satisfy our selfish desires without any type of love or responsibility for our actions. It's also a sin against your own body, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 8. It leaves a mark on our lives that cannot be erased. It can be forgiven. We can be cleansed. But it will always leave a scar. And not only that, not so long ago, I was talking to a young man who had been a member of our congregation, had fallen away from the Lord, left the church, went out into the world. And he came back and was talking to me. He says, "Phil, you will never know the increase in the strength of temptation once you have awakened your carnal desires." He said, "The strength of temptation today is much, much greater than it was before I indulged in the sins of the world. It's a sin against yourself. Hosea says it's a sin against our own soul. It says it takes away the heart. It destroys our good judgment to the point where people lose control of them or their own desires and will. And it destroys our soul. So this is just one area where the apostle speaks to us about about holiness. Now, how does this metamorphosis take place? How do we allow God to change us into His image? In going back to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, it says that we should be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your thoughts, your emotions and will, your understanding, what the Bible, I think, describes as the heart. God wants to change us by renewing our mind, our way of thinking, by learning to understand life from God's eternal perspective, by recognizing who we are in Christ and committing ourselves to cooperating with Him to become what He wants us to be. In Ephesians chapter 4, I'd just like to look at that briefly and show you the importance of having a renewed mind. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. I'm going to read from 17 to 23. And I want you to notice how many times in this scripture we find words and phrases that refer to the way we think. It says it like this in verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity, the emptiness, the purposelessness of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness in their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." You notice how often he refers to the way we think. The Gentiles, people without God, their understanding is darkened. We live in a world that supposedly is more advanced scientifically and technologically than ever before. People are supposed to be smarter than they ever were before. But we find ourselves in the time when Paul says they're ever learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. In some of the most prestigious universities of our day, we find some of the most corrupt ways of thinking and conduct that is so corrupt that it's hard to believe. Their understanding is darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their hearts. But he says, "You have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have been taught by Him." If we understand what His will is, the truth that is in Jesus, if we've been renewed in the spirit of our minds, Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, it says, "As he thinketh in his heart, so is he." We are, we become what we think. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Paul takes up the same theme in this chapter. Let's begin reading in verse 5. It says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." In Spanish, I think it would say, "For they that are after the flesh think about the things of the flesh." In verse 6, it says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." What do you think about? What is your mind taken up with? To exercise the mind in, to entertain thoughts about. We're mentally disposed to. What do we take interest in? What do we think about? Shows us where our mind is. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. The spiritual mind. So, first of all, as we allow God to transform us into His image, we must first allow Him to change our way of thinking to where we are no longer so concerned about doing and what feels good. Like, you know, if it feels good, do it. It's the slogan for today. Just do it. That is the carnal mind. The spiritual mind, the Apostle Paul said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Now, I would like for us then to notice that as we allow God to change our way of thinking by hearing His word, God's method of transforming us into His image is through obedience. I become concerned as I hear Christian people today saying that they have been freed from law. We no longer live under law, we live under grace. We are only directed by the Spirit. Sounds good. But if we go back and take up the analogy of the kingdom of God, let's remember that, let me just use this example. Somebody's mentioned a couple times since we're here, the situation in the country of Venezuela in South America, which the socialist government of Venezuela is trying to control its people. The people there are living under a tyranny that is destroying the country. Okay, so I don't want to live under this tyranny, under this slavery of the government of Venezuela. And so some way I escape the country and I come to the United States. I'm free of the tyranny of Venezuela. The government can no longer do a thing to me. I'm free. Is that true? Where are you today? In the United States. The United States does not apply its laws to Venezuelan citizens? Is that right? No. The only thing you've done is you've transferred from one set of laws to another. You have been freed from the slavery of sin, and you have voluntarily subjected yourself to the government of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that all at once laws have disappeared. If a Venezuelan citizen in the United States decides that he's going to forget about all traffic laws and just do his own thing on the highway, he will very quickly find out that there are laws in the United States that need to be respected and obeyed. And I think the same is true when we are translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. The difference is, like it says in Romans chapter 6, that we are no longer slaves, but now we are servants. We are no longer slaves in the sense that we have no option. We are controlled by the evil forces, but now we have voluntarily chosen to submit ourselves to the benevolent government of Jesus Christ. Sometimes, as we think of becoming holy, sanctifying our lives, we would just like to swallow a pill and then automatically be holy. Wouldn't that be nice? But God's method of transportation, of transformation, is obedience to his commands. And I'd like just like for you to think a little bit. God's commands, as we find them in the New Testament, and you don't have to read the New Testament very long until you find command upon command upon command. They're there. But I want you to look at those commands, and every one of those commands that Christ requires of us is simply an expression of his character. And as we obey his commands, we become like him. First Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 25, it says, "Seeing ye have purified your minds in obeying the truth of his word." We have the truth right here. We purify ourselves by obeying the truth. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin to death or of a righteousness, of obedience unto righteousness." Obedience brings us into righteousness. Not because that just by obeying a certain command, it brings us into a right relationship with God. But because we are in this position of holiness, God now asks us to align our lives to his divine government. People say, well, but it's so hard. I think you will find that it's when we step out in obedience that the power of God comes into our lives and gives us the strength and the power to do his will. We need the power of God. We can't do it by ourselves. But neither can we sit back and say, "God, when you're ready, give me the power." A lot of people do that. I'm a victim. I was not able to have victory because God didn't give me the power. The question is, did you obey? When we take that step in obedience, the power of God is available. Until we obey, we can't count on the power of God. In today's Christian world, and I think sometimes, even in our own churches, there's more importance placed on making people feel good about themselves than there is in preaching holiness and obedience. We want to be happy, but God is more concerned about our holiness than about our happiness. And I believe that as we obey, as we become like Jesus, there's also joy in serving him. God is preached today as being such a loving father that he puts up with us just as we are, Come to Jesus just as you are. True. But it doesn't mean stay just as you are. It means allow Jesus to transform you into his image. People say no one is perfect. That's true, but God calls us to holiness. What about us? I think too often these new ideas are being embraced somehow by us, and we tend to excuse ourselves for not allowing God to transform us into the image of Jesus. We've too often lost our vision of the beauty of holiness. Paul spoke about sexual sin that contaminates our lives, but there are many other areas in which we sometimes realize that we are not living in the victory that God has proclaimed that is ours. And we ask ourselves, why? For example, I don't know what your problems are. Do you have problems with anger? What about covetousness? What about materialism? I'm not talking about the amount of possessions you have, but when I speak of materialism, I'm speaking of being captivated and using your energies in things that pass away with this world. What about the love for the world, the love for pleasure, the love for power, the love for fame, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life? These are all things that destroy our holiness. Going back again, who are you? I am, by the grace of God, a holy subject of God's kingdom. Why am I here? I am here to represent Jesus to the world. And for that cause, it's imperative that I allow God to transform me into the image of His Son so that Jesus can be shine forth from my life. Are we allowing God to do that? Or do we see areas in our lives that are blocking the image of Jesus? What are we doing with those areas? I think it's important that we become specific as we look at ourselves. And we don't just say, God, in a general way, help me to. But that we deal with specific areas in our lives that we know are blocking the image of Jesus from being portrayed to the world. Because that's what God has called us to. Hebrews said, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. First of all, as a condition, as a position, and then secondly, in a progressive way where practically we become like Jesus. I love that verse in 1 John chapter 3. Verse 2. It says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Today, positionally, our condition is that we are now the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We're still growing. There's more. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. I get the picture that as we allow God to transform us into His image, there's always more, there's more, there's more. But when Christ returns and we go out to meet Him, we go, oh, He looks like me. I look like Him. We shall be like Him. when we see him, because we have allowed his image to be imprinted in our being. Won't that be wonderful when we can go with the Lord to heaven and be with our elder brother, the one who has impressed his image in our heart, in our lives? Do you look like Jesus tonight? If not, why not? Let's pray.